I want us to read this evening in the book of Psalms, the Psalm 75, the Psalm number 75. In many ways, this Bible reading would cover all the milestones we will be covering in the months to come, and especially the verses in the middle of the Psalm. But we will read it this evening as having particular relevance. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture. And he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His own precious and inspired word for His name's sake. The period from about 500 to 1500 AD is known as the Dark Ages. The deepest darkness of the Dark Ages lay upon Christendom about 1,000 years ago. At that time, petty kings and princes fought constantly, both for the sheer love of war and to satisfy their lust for money and for power. Europe was in a state of constant instability. Illiteracy and poverty abounded. And religion, supposedly the spiritual and ennobling influence of the Almighty among men, religion was just as venal and just as vicious. Among the European nations, England stood almost apart. Not entirely, it's not easy for a nation to stand entirely apart. But for the most part, since the days of Alfred the Great, don't mix him up with Arthur, who probably existed but not as the great man that fairy tales are written about. Alfred the Great was England's most scholarly and most spiritual king. The only king I am aware of who personally translated the scriptures into the native tongue of his people. But ever since his days, England had held herself aloof from other nations and their interminable squabbles. Now that didn't mean that she was free from warfare. In fact, the opposite was true. You must remember that among European nations 1,000 years ago or more, England was among the richest, and she was therefore a very steady temptation to those who would be rich quick and who would grab a crown for themselves. So there was a stream of invaders who couldn't ignore such a tempting treasure. At the turn of the millennium, she was ruled by a king with a most discouraging name. Ethelred the Unready. Though I have to admit that the word unready first of all, was not given to him in his own lifetime, and secondly, is a misunderstanding of an old Saxon term, unryed, which means rather ill-advised. And it was a later historian's notion of Ethelred. But still, when you're reading English history of 1,000 years ago and you see Ethelred the Unready on the throne, you're not really encouraged that great things lie in store for the Saxon people. Ethelred was followed by a king that many of you will have thought belonged only to the realm of fairy tale. He was followed by the fabled King Canute, a real king, whose vain attempt to turn back the tide was an invention of a historian. Tells you how historians write history. But it was an invention of a historian about 100 years or so later to teach the lesson, a very valuable lesson, that all human power is futile when it pits itself against the omnipotence of God. After Canute came Ethelred's son Edward the Confessor, who followed his father into a deep connection with the Norman people who lived in northern France. Ethelred had been the very first Anglo-Saxon king to marry into the Norman families, and his son deepened the connection. Just before his death in 1066, Edward nominated two people to the throne. He was childless. Some time before his death, he nominated William, Duke of Normandy. And then, just on his deathbed, he nominated his own brother-in-law, who was the chief Saxon lord of England, Harold Godwin, to take his throne, which he did with great results, as we'll see in a moment. On the religious front, at the dawn of the new millennium, the papacy was at a point of total collapse due to spiritual apostasy, due also to moral degeneracy, especially among the popes, and due to crass materialism, married to an incessant desire for temporal sovereignty, that is, to be a king over a temporal nation. The papacy, the Church of Rome with it, was sunk in such moral wickedness that it seemed it had lost its power forever. However, just as it appeared that the Church of Rome was sinking in the ocean of her own vices, and just when it appeared that England would continue forever in its career of forever attracting and repelling Viking invaders, two events of immense importance occurred. And two people of extraordinary significance stepped onto the stage to act and to interact in a way that changed the course not only of English, Northern European, but through them even world history. Those two events were first the Norman conquest of England, and second the establishment of the papacy and its claims to be the one great superpower of the earth, the vicar of God among the nations, exercising all his divine prerogatives with all his divine authority. The two characters were William, Duke of Normandy, called in English history William the Conqueror, and a monk by the name of Hildebrand, who after 25 years of being the real power behind the papal throne, ascended that throne with the name of Gregory the Seventh. William the Conqueror was a warrior, a great military leader, a man's man, who subjected England to his will, accomplishing with startling rapidity and completeness what the Romans, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes, and the Danes had all tried to do with varying degrees of failure. William was a warrior. Hildebrand was a dwarf of a man. The Latin description of him uses the name homuncio, translated even by a Roman Catholic historian as a midget. A dwarf of a man, physically weak, contemptible to look at, contemptible to hear, such was the shrill, piercing quality of his voice. But he was a giant of a man in determination. And he was the man, midget in the flesh, though he was, who single-handedly laid the foundation of the papal theocracy that was to brood so malignantly upon the European continent for centuries to come. The interests of Hildebrand and William were to converge and then to clash in a way that would deepen the gloom of the Dark Ages, and yet, conversely, that would render the eventual reaction to them in true Reformation inevitable. Now, every British schoolboy knows, or at least when I went to school, every British schoolboy had better know, or he'd lose his head to the history master, knows the date 1066. Just as you would not expect an American schoolboy to be ignorant of 1776, so in Britain we would never expect anybody to be in ignorance of 1066. That schoolboy may only have only the vaguest notion as to the significance of 1066, but he knows that that was the date of the Battle of Hastings. For most British schoolboys, they haven't a clue in the world where Hastings is. It's actually in the southeast coast of England, in what's now the county of Sussex. Now, England has fought many long wars. Wars that have included great battles and the deaths of millions of people. This is just, in some ways, a little battle. It was over in between 2 and 6 hours. But it was the single most important day for any army in the last millennium of British history. We have noted that Edward nominated the Duke of Normandy as his successor, and then he nominated Harold Godwin, his brother-in-law, as his successor. Harold immediately took the throne, but he was challenged. First, one of his own brothers linked up with the Viking king Harald, and they launched an attack in the north of the country. And Harold, the second king of England, had to rush his armies north and defeat them in what's called the Battle of Stamford Bridge. That was in September 1066. In October, he learned, it was toward the end of September, and in October he learned that William and the Normans, with about 12,500 troops, had landed in the south of the country. It's a question historians can't answer. Were these two attacks coordinated? Was this a joint venture, or did it just happen by coincidence that William planned his attack just days after the northern attack of the Vikings? We don't know. Certainly we do know that Harald had to rush back down the length of England to meet this new challenge. When he got there, he discovered he had been excommunicated by the Pope, who had placed his blessing upon William and the Norman hosts. So the English king was now fighting the army of Christ and the army of His church. Exhausted and outgeneraled, the last Saxon king of England was defeated soundly, shot, it is believed, through the eye with an arrow. He was killed and savagely mutilated beyond all recognition by his Norman conquerors. And William the Conqueror took the throne. At once he set about subjugating the entire nation, and he did it with great speed and with great success. England was thoroughly Normanized. The English people very quickly were reduced to being a landless underclass. Even the English aristocracy, the English princes and landowners, were divested of all they possessed. The foundations of what are called feudal society, or what is called feudal society, were laid with Normans in control at every level. Now, William finds something that every politician finds. It's true here in America. You've got to pay off those who put you in power. There's nothing new about that. You pay off those who put you in power. When he got to power, he took 25% of all the available land of England for his personal use, for him and his hunting parties. He gave another 25% to the papal church, and he divided 10 to 12 Norman barons upon whom he depended for the security of his realm. When he came to die, he recognized that he had gained a throne, but he had gained it at a terrible cost. And he confessed, and I quote, "I have persecuted England's native inhabitants beyond all reason. Whether gentle or simple, I have cruelly oppressed them. Many I unjustly inherited. Innumerable multitudes, especially in the county of York, perished through me by famine or by sword." The Pope who blessed William's invasion was Alexander II. Now, Alexander owed his throne to the Normans. In fact, it was a contingent of Norman soldiers who had actually carried him to his coronation. The Normans had repelled the Muslim advance in Europe and had won southern Italy to give it to the Pope as what was called his patrimony. These became the states over which the Pope personally ruled as an earthly monarch. On his ascension to the papal seat, Alexander had vowed a vow of fealty to Richard, the Norman leader. Now, he was the Pope, but the real power behind the throne, the brains of the outfit, if you wanted, was Hildebrand, the monk. That had been the case ever since the year 1049. Whoever the Pope was, Hildebrand was the power behind the throne. This little midget of a man was a man of unbounded energy. A man of endless zeal, whose great single-minded mission in life was to establish the papal throne over all human affairs. When he was finally elected Pope in 1073, he drew up what was called a dictatus. It was a document of 27 theses setting forth his pretensions to papal power as the self-sized successor to St. Peter. I'm not going to give you all 27, but let me give you an example of his thinking. The Pope can be judged by no one on earth. Again, the Roman Church has never erred. Remember, this is just 20 years after the great schism between the Eastern and the Western Church. This is just after the Roman bishop had taken upon himself to excommunicate the patriarch of all Eastern Christendom and disenfranchise the entire Eastern Church. The Roman Church has never erred, nor can it ever err. It cannot err. Then the Pope can dethrone emperors and kings and absolve their subjects from their allegiance. And he's the only Pope who ever made himself a saint while he was still alive. For he said, a rightly elected Pope is a saint. And he's made so by the merits of Peter. Now these were the sentiments that were in his heart all those years before he became Pope. And when he was advisor to Alexander II, these were the things that were the foundation of his policy. So when William of Normandy was contemplating the invasion of England, Hildebrand saw his opportunity. In what Philip Schaff calls a master stroke of policy, he gained papal support for William's attack upon England. Why would he do so? Well, by that he did two things. At least he thought he would do two things, and ultimately he succeeded. He would cement England ever more firmly to Rome. Remember I said that England had always been sort of on the outside of European affairs. He cemented England more firmly to Rome. And secondly, he would demonstrate his principle that the Pope had the right and the power given by God to dispose the thrones and the crowns of nations to whomsoever he would. And he was giving this crown to William of Normandy. As Pope, Hildebrand set about putting these principles into operation. He wasn't very scrupulous as to the methods he employed to do so. He made use of the spurious so-called donation of Constantine and the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, not going into the details. These were recent forgeries, supposedly ancient documents that came from the Emperor Constantine the Great and then again from other church leaders in ancient times, conferring all this power and dignity upon the Roman Pope. I think there's good reason to believe that Hildebrand knew right well that they were lies and inventions from start to finish, but he used them, and he used them with great skill. He used them to justify turning an ecclesiastical censure, namely excommunication, into a political weapon, by forbidding any Catholic subject of a king whom he had excommunicated to have any commerce with him, any dealings with him, or render him any homage at all. Now, those were revolutionary principles. At first, he had to hide them under diplomatic subtlety and acknowledge the sovereignty of the Holy Roman Emperor. But for 30 years, he nurtured the ambition to overthrow that emperor and every prince whom he'd looked upon as less than the least priest of the church. He thought this way: when a prince is dying, he will look for the meanest priest of the church to confess his sins and be shriven or forgiven before he dies. So who is greater, the prince or the priest? Again he said, the meanest woman. Now, remember, we're 1,000 years ago, so you people who don't like the word meanest and woman to be put together because of the political correctness and the feminism of our day, don't be mad at me. I'm referring to Hildebrand. But the meanest woman would never go to a prince to have her sins forgiven, but she'll go to a priest. If a priest is better than a prince and an emperor, how much more is the Pope, who is better than all the priests, how much more is he better than any earthly monarch? And so for 30 years he nurtured the desire to overthrow priests and princes and emperors in behalf of the Vatican. He got his chance when Henry IV became emperor, and he was just 6 years old. It gave him the chance to assert Roman independence. And as that prince came to years and took over the throne, Hildebrand, on his accession to the papacy, for the last time in history, asked for the emperor's approval to his election. And as he grasped power, he really showed who was in control. Twice he excommunicated Henry. And in the middle of winter, 1077, at a place called Canossa, he kept the Holy Roman Emperor standing, shivering, in deep snow for 3 days and three nights, begging the Pope's pardon and the removal of the papal ban of excommunication. That indicates the extent to which he was successful in transforming the papacy from the impotent tool of a few princes into the supreme arbiter of the affairs of men. Now, this little monk, Pope Gregory VII, had a particular liking for William the Conqueror. He called him Carissime, his most beloved. And he clearly expected this beloved son to give him full filial obedience as the first Norman King of England. To a point he got it. Replying to Gregory's claim that it was through Rome that and its support that he had gained his crown and his throne, William replied that he owed his throne to God and to his own sword. When the Pope asked for money, he said, "I'll give you what's called Peter's pence. Those are the collections from the churches of England. I'll give you Peter's pence." But when he asked for an oath of fidelity, the king said he would never give it. When the Pope demanded the right to appoint bishops and other dignitaries and officers to benefices throughout the church in England, the king refused and said he would appoint them. So, by this coming together and conflict, the convergence and conflict of the interests of these two men, at one and the same time, England became more than ever Roman Catholic. And yet, it became less controllable by Rome. The king never challenged any of the superstitions of Romanism. But he asserted the independence of his realm from her temporal authority. And thus he gave legitimacy to a very important facet of English life that was to come to the fore again and again through the centuries. That is the English assertion of independence from Roman dictates, especially in matters political and national. Anticipating Henry VIII by almost 500 years, William seized control of the English churches just as Gregory was seizing control of the European churches. Now, each was as unchristian as the other. Each one of these two men instituted policies that were to issue in rivers of blood for years and years to come. For England, the results of the Norman conquest, where immediately England and France became virtually one nation, one kingdom, for good or ill, almost always for ill. England was better equipped militarily to discourage invaders, and therefore from that point the Viking threat died out. She no longer stood on the outside of European affairs. She was right inside them. If time permitted, we could follow how that worked out in later years, as there was greater intercourse between the continent and England, and what that meant, especially when the English merchants proved their mettle by going all over Europe and getting the scriptures there and bringing them back and taking the various writings from England to the continent and from the continent to England. But this was her introduction to the family of nations inside Europe. English society was settled now upon feudal lines. But that, though it was a harsh system, that in due course forged a sense of national identity which, after the final loss of the French throne gave the nation a sturdy sense of independence that stood it in good stead in the battles of the Reformation. What happened as the result of the Norman conquest immediately for the church was that it was made subject to the whims of godless masters, both kings and popes. As Merle d'Aubigné put it, the religious episcopate was succeeded by a political one. What you have in that 1,000 years ago, the pope tried to make himself a king, and the king checked him by making himself the Pope of the English Church. Subsequently, that balance changed back and forth until another Pope, just as ambitious as Gregory, the grossly misnamed Innocent III, if ever there was an uninnocent reprobate, it was Innocent III, who would force a humiliating obeisance from another English king, King John, who was not as strong as William to withstand him. And until a still later king, Henry VIII, who counted Rome as his carissime, his best beloved, would dethrone the Pope forever from ruling the affairs of England and all its dominions. So the first great millennial milestone of this millennium marked the deepening gloom of the church. It marked the French enslavement of the Anglo-Saxon people, grinding them for centuries. And yet that in the providence of God paved the way for some of England's later achievements, especially her spiritual emancipation from the tyranny of the papal theocracy. The Bible says in Psalm 103 verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." He taught Nebuchadnezzar, according to Daniel 4:25, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. While the words of James 1:20 are true, that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, so is the sentiment of Psalm 76 verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." How clearly we see that. The wrath of the monk and the wrath of the king were not to forward the righteousness of God, but whatever they intended, they did produce the praise of God. As we were reading tonight in the 76th Psalm, "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." The next verse speaks of him handing out a cup of wine and its dregs, that the wicked of the earth would wring them out. The events of the turn of the second millennium were not just chance happenings, but they were the outworking of the plan of the all-wise God. And with this in mind, I think we may learn some very valuable lessons from the story of Hildebrand, the monk, and the Pope, and William, the Norman conqueror. I call them the midget and the monarch, who reshaped history. When you look at their story, time forbids that I do more than highlight these truths, but think them through. When you look at their story, you will learn that the true interests of the gospel seldom motivate the religious establishment, just as the true interests of the people seldom motivate the political establishment. 1,000 years ago, you had this man over the religious establishment, and you had this man in England, and we concentrate on that simply because from that flows the entire English-speaking world. But you have these two strong men, each doing his own thing, pursuing his own agenda. One claiming it was for the glory of God, the other claiming it was for the glory of God and for the good of the people. But in fact, each pursuing his own agenda of power and of wealth. To each of them, the people were important only as they furthered their aims. Indeed, God and the gospel were important only as they furthered their aims. The church in those days had virtually no gospel for the people. Oh, there was a little light here and there through both the eastern and the western branches of Christendom. But when you read the big picture of what was happening across the European continent, the lights had almost entirely gone out. The missionary endeavor of former centuries had been eclipsed by the deepening gloom of Roman apostasy. You could hardly go anywhere to get the gospel. And so in the nations, there was little or no spiritual life or light. Now a whole millennium has passed. How little has changed. How little has changed. Without trying to make this too contemporary, you look at what has been happening in Britain and America, you find, let me speak first of all of Britain, you find politicians speaking of morality and spiritual things, and you find church leaders talking about economics and politics. And I think you've got a fairly parallel situation here. You people invoking the name of God, invoking the good of the people, and yet when you listen to this politician or this churchman, at the end of the day, they simply, for the most part, use God to further their own little agenda. And they use the people for the same rotten purpose. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Another thing I noticed was that having removed the gospel from the people, the only answer apostate religion can offer to the consequent moral mess that it has created are more vain papal pretensions and dogma. In medieval times, the Pope was in large measure the cause of the darkness that enveloped Europe. The history of the medieval popes is scandalous. It makes, when you read the history of the medieval popes, if you were to put Bill Clinton in there at the worst of his escapades, he would appear like a choir boy. You're talking about perversion, fornication, adultery, murder, incest, you name it. Those are, in actual fact, when one pope was deposed, what I've just mentioned, these were the lesser crimes, the things that could be publicly mentioned. The others were so bad, they could not even be mentioned. And yet, what was the answer to all this? Vileness and wickedness, more popedom, more priestcraft, more of the pretensions of the Vatican. 1,000 years later, we're right there. I'm not going to get into a course of modern history. I did get for Christmas a copy of the book Hitler's Pope by a Roman Catholic historian writing about Pius XII, whom the Church of Rome at the moment is in the process of canonizing. Pius XII, a Hitlerite to the core, a man whose hands are as stained with blood as any man's, a man whose papal armies, and this is what is part of the real cause of what you and I have witnessed on television news in Serbia and Croatia today, whose armies murdered about a million Serbs in the 30s and 40s of this century. Who, when he was informed, loftily ignored the murders of the hundreds of thousands of people that were taking place, and instead congratulated the murderers for their success in favor of Mother Church, whose priests forcibly baptized Eastern Orthodox believers and then cut their throats very often, or at least had their cohorts do it while they stood by to send them straight to heaven. Much of what we have wrong with the Western world today is directly traceable to the apostasy of popery. And yet what is being dished up? Who is the moral arbiter of the nations? The Pope. Who is the conscience of the world? The Pope. Apostasy never changes. How little things have changed in the last millennium. But then I looked again and there was a third thing came through, and that is that God is not in a hurry, but he's working out his own sovereign will in his own way. When I looked at what was happening the first century of this millennium, I thought you better not judge things too quickly. Often what seems to be a disaster actually has in it the seeds that are going to produce a great harvest of reformation. When the Normans overran England, unless you were one of the few Normans about, it wasn't very good for the country. It was an unmitigated disaster immediately, and it stayed that way for at least 300 years, and I would personally put it a lot longer than that. An unmitigated disaster. But yet, it was all working into a greater plan. When you look at it in the wider perspective, you can see the development of the nation in a way that God was preparing that little island race to have an impact on this world far beyond anything that you could ever have imagined from its earlier history. Far beyond anything you could ever imagine from its size or from its resources. Don't be too quick to judge. Learn to look at things in their true perspective. What I mean by that is, and this is very important for Christians living in the political mess that is America today, don't be so caught up with the immediate that you place all your hope in any movement or any man. On the other hand, do not be so despondent at the apparent reverses that you lose your vision of the ultimate victory of the purposes of our God. He is still in the throne. He is working his will. Be careful of trying to understand the purpose of God from today's newspaper or TV headline. Rather, read the headline in the light of the Word of God. For God is doing His will. What is that will? Well, that's too big a question for me to answer tonight. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I am not one of those pessimists who believes that there's nothing for the church but less and less relevance, less and less power, less and less ability, less and less spiritual blessing. I believe that we need to shed an awful lot of the so-called success syndrome that we have taken in from the business world of the West. I think that we need to shed a whole lot of the worldly glitter and tinsel, the shallowness. And perhaps the church will need to be culled before it's stronger. But there are great days ahead of God's church. Great days ahead of it. There are great days ahead of every body of God's people that are willing to stand for God and willing to go through with God. God is still on the throne. Don't be blown off course by the appearances. Remember, the mystery of God's will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, is, according to Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. That He may head up all things in Christ. That's where it's all going, you know. When all the elections are over, when all the movements have run their course, when God has worked His plan as He wills, He's going to head up all things in Christ, both in heaven and in earth, even in Him. That's the vision. And that's what He's going to do. But then there's one final thought, a very solemn thought. The greatest of worldly purposes are insignificant in the light of eternity. When we view the list of characters in the momentous events at the turn of the second millennium, there's one question you have to ask. Where are they now? Where are they now? Hildebrand sold his soul for papal supremacy. William sold his soul for a throne and a crown. Now, each of these men got what he wanted. Each of them, by any worldly standard, was a roaring success. Each of them did what few people ever do. Each of them left an indelible mark on history, and together they reshaped the destiny of the Western world. But where are they now? And where they are now, what use is the pomp and the power and the money and the success? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? These men didn't quite gain the whole world, but that little monk came as close as a man can come. He held a continent in his hand. Kings trembled at his squeaky little voice. Nobody laughed at the midget. When he spoke, it mattered. Oh, he succeeded. William gained the richest crown that he could set his eyes upon. But so what? So what? I dare to predict that there's nobody here going to be as successful as either of these two men. You're not going to deal with the riches they dealt with the influence they had. You're not going to have the effect upon the world that they had. So the question comes all the more urgently. If their success means nothing where they are now, what profit your life if you live and you die without Christ? For if that Bible is true, and it is, whatever historians say about the midget Hildebrand, I will say he has spent almost 1,000 years in hell. And whatever the historians say to sum up the successes of the conqueror, however they eulogize his military skill and his political acumen, I will say if that book is true, he has spent almost a millennium in hell. And in real terms, it has hardly yet begun. What shall it profit a man if he gains everything that the world can give? And loses a soul. The milestones in history remind us that we are journeying toward the last milestone. The question is, when you have passed the last milestone down here, what then? What then? There's something infinitely more important and precious than what either Hildebrand or William obtained. Paul says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God, not by works, not by money, not by human merit or human effort, but by the gift of God. Eternal life. Life beyond the grave. Life that is life indeed. Life without sin, without suffering, without the shadow of failure or frustration. Life that is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Life that is in heaven for all eternity, while the Christ rejecters are tormented in the lake of fire. The gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ, by His merit, by His mediation, through His righteousness and His blood shedding. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ah, there's the rub. There's the rub. How does it come that Christ lived and Christ died, that there is such power in His blood, and yet that sinners perish and go to hell? Why is it? How can it be? God's gift
is given solely to those who have Christ as their Lord. If you're a rebel against the Lordship of Christ, whether it is like Hildebrand to set up a papal kingdom, or like William to grasp an earthly crown, or whether it is just to run with the worldly crowd to get into the wickedness of this evil age, or for whatever reason, if you're a rebel against the Lordship of Christ, you close your hand against the offered gift of eternal life. Make sure tonight you learn the lesson from this first great milepost in the history of this millennium. I don't suppose there were two more important people in that whole century than these two. Make sure you learn the lesson. And when you're dead and gone, and somebody asks the question, where is he now? Where is she now? The answer will be clear and plain. With Christ, which is very, far better. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. We serve the God of eternity, with whom a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is but a day. In other words, God is not limited to our little conceptions of time. God is eternal. Did you ever stop to think that you are immortal? You're going to live as long as God lives. I've already counseled you not to be so tied into the moment of history, to the events, the sensations, the stimulus of the moment, that you lose perspective. You're in this world for a moment, for the blink of an eyelid, and you will live as long as God lives, in heaven or in hell. Where will it be? Learn tonight. There is nothing worth losing your soul for. Learn tonight to flee to Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're not saved, I invite you to Christ. I'm here as your servant for His sake and would love to open the Scriptures with you to help you Christward. If you are a Christian, I hope you'll go out from this meeting rejoicing. Our God is still on the throne. He's doing His work. We are on the victory side. Father, bless Thy word to every heart. How we thank Thee that Thou art sovereign, Thou art supreme. Thou art the God of glory and the God of eternity. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless each one before Thee. O God, save the lost. O God, bring in the wayward. O God, fill Thy people with a new vision, a new confidence, a new burden. as we look forward, if Thou wilt permit, to serve Thee in the days to come. So, Lord, hear our cry. Part is with Thy blessing, the blessing of the Triune God, Father, Son, and the Eternal Holy Spirit, be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both tonight and evermore. Amen.